William Carey, he's known as the father of modern mission. He served in India in the late 1700s and early 1800s. Adoniram Judson was the first Protestant missionary to Burma from North America. He served for 12 years before he saw his first converts to Christianity. David Livingston spent a lifetime traveling through Africa, preaching the gospel, and literally mapping the way for those who would follow. History is replete with stories of Christians who served by preaching the gospel, translating the word of God, caring for lost souls, fulfilling the Great Commission. George Mueller was a highly influential missionary who founded an orphanage in London that by the time of his death saw over 10,000 orphans that were cared for. Hudson Taylor opened up China. Amy Carmichael served in India for 56 years without ever returning home. Nate Saint and Jim Elliott gave their lives to reach the Auca Indians in Ecuador. The one thing that all of those Christian missionaries and countless others who are unnamed, the one thing that they have in common is their belief that no one is too lost, no one is too far gone, no one is too dead, that Jesus can't save them. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and this changes all the time, but one of my favorites right now is Ezekiel chapter 37, where God brings Ezekiel into the middle of a valley that is full of bones. Ezekiel says those bones are very dry. In other words, those people are long dead. And God asks Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answers by saying, "Oh Lord God, you know. Lord, only you know the answer to that." And God said to him, this is in Ezekiel 37, he said, "Prophesy over these bones, preach over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." And by the very word of God, dead people come alive. Long dead people are given life again. Ezekiel goes on to say that as he preached over these dead bones, they started to stir. They started to rattle and make noise. As he continued to preach or prophesy over them, he saw them begin to develop sinews or muscles and tendons, and then flesh grew over the bones. And God told him to continue to preach, and breath started to fill their lungs. And they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army, Ezekiel writes. And then in verse 11, we read this. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord." No one is too lost. No one is too far gone. No one is too dead that Jesus can't save them. Ezekiel was written as the people of Judah were being hauled off into exile. And so for generations, God had been using his prophets to call his people to repentance, to warn them of coming judgment because they had turned their backs on him. Now he was calling them to repentance even as they were being punished, even as God was punishing them, promising to restore them and to give them life again. And that promise still holds true for us today. Not just for the the nation of Israel, but for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one is too lost. No one is too far gone. No one is too dead that Jesus can't save them. And so today we're going to look at just such a person. Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Then we'll pray and ask for God to give us wisdom. Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray. Lord, you have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are with us. You have promised to never leave us or forsake us. You have promised, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we know that you are here. We know that your Spirit is empowering us, is indwelling us, sealing us for the day of our salvation. We know that Christ is risen, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word today. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, prepare our hearts as you have been calling us, as you have been preparing us even this week to hear from you. We pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. I pray that it would not be through or because of me, my speaking ability or lack of ability, as it were, but that you would speak to us clearly through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Piper said, my experience is that clear knowledge of God from the Bible is the kindling that sustains the fires of affection for God. He says, and probably the most crucial kind of knowledge is the knowledge of what God is like in salvation. What God is like in salvation. I'm convinced that we need, more than anything, we need to understand, to come to a true saving knowledge of the doctrines of grace, we sometimes say, the teaching of the grace of God in salvation. So as I worked through this passage this week, I was struck by three truths about our salvation. How depraved we are as sinners. How depraved we are. How God unconditionally makes us His own. We don't have to clean up our act first. He just calls us and makes us His own. And then how irresistible is God's grace when He calls us. God created us to worship Him. God saves us to worship Him. And when we understand these truths about our salvation, we will begin to, as Paul writes, have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. I prayed those verses as we prayed earlier. That's my prayer for us as a church. That we would be filled with the fullness of God. And so the first truth that I think that we need to understand is just how depraved we are as sinners. This is sometimes known as the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. At Stephen's killing, near the end of Acts chapter 7 and in the early verses of chapter 8, we are introduced to a young Pharisee, a young religious ruler by the name of Saul. And Saul is his Hebrew name. He was named, most likely, for the first king of Israel. He was a good Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. But he was from Tarsus, which was a Roman city in what is now Turkey. So at some point in his family tree, his family fled Jerusalem, or fled Israel at least, and ended up in Tarsus. And as a result, while he was still ethnically Jewish, he was also an official Roman citizen, which gave him certain rights and privileges and standing in society. And that's an important fact that will come out much later in our study of Acts, the fact that he is a Roman citizen. Because he was a Roman citizen and the culture, the Roman Empire was heavily influenced by the Greeks, which had been the empire before the Rome rose to power. He also had a what is known as a Hellenistic or a Greek name, Paul. Well, in chapter 8, verse 3, we read this about Saul when we were there. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then we read right here in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. While we've been looking at the Holy Spirit's work through Philip in chapter 8, Saul has still been at work attempting to stamp out Christianity, attempting to destroy it. He is still breathing threats and murder, as Luke writes here in verse 1. Saul's attitude towards Christians, toward his enemies, is one of simply hatred. His tactics include intimidation, fear-mongering. Word of his reputation has spread throughout the land. The people know just how dangerous this man is. In his own words, he writes this, describing his life before Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He describes himself this way. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond even many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Saul was eager to persecute Christians. In his eyes, nowhere was safe. No border could stop him. That is, if he had permission. Saul needed the permission of the high priest to travel to Damascus, which was in a different country, a different region. Essentially, he needed an arrest warrant. Nevertheless, his attitude was just seething with threats. He needed permission. But we need to remember that the gospel needs no permission. Saul needed permission to capture Christians, but the gospel needs no further permission to capture hearts, because God has already given us the Great Commission. We might say the Great Permission, except I think commission is a better term, because it's a charge as opposed to just permission. Chapter 8, verse 2 says that Christians were scattered due to this severe persecution. And right here in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we're seeing Saul really setting out in hot pursuit. We need to note once again that Saul is going after both men and women. This was unusual, actually. Typically, they would just go after the head of the household. But they go after both, Saul goes after both men and women, which shows us just how ruthless he was. He was bringing them back to Jerusalem, bound, shackled, so that they could stand trial for their crimes. The best way to describe Saul at this point in his life is to say that he was an enemy of God. He was opposed to God's Son. He was opposed to God's way of salvation. This is not unique to Saul. This is what we need to remember. The same is true for all who are not God's children. The same is true for us. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3 says this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Really, it can't be any clearer than that. Sin separates us from God. It drives a wedge between God and man, between God and us. We need to remember God is holy. He cannot look at sin. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read this condemnation of humanity. Genesis 6, 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's total depravity. There's no other way to put that. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Except you might say, but that was before the flood. God judged the earth and he saved Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, so God spared him. And that's true. Except immediately after the flood, when Noah and his family first came out of the ark, they were the only people on earth. Genesis 8:21 says this, and this is God speaking, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're still totally depraved. And as a result, our sin has separated us from God. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, Isaiah writes there in verse 2. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God has turned aside. He won't look at us. He won't listen to us. We are completely defiled. Isaiah 59:3 right there tells us that the blood of the innocent is on our hands. Our fingers are stained with our own sin. Like a lifelong smoker, our fingers are stained with our own sin. We are a people of unclean lips. Our tongues taste nothing but unrighteousness, Isaiah writes. Colossians 1:21, we are alienated and hostile in mind. Colossians 2:13, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Romans 5:10, we are enemies of God. But what does verse 1 say of Isaiah 59? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. While we are completely defiled, totally depraved, lost, we are not too lost. We are not too far gone. We are not too dead that God still can't reach us. I need to tell you something. In order to be saved, you need to realize that you are lost. In order to be saved, we need to come to an understanding that we need to be saved from something. In order to be redeemed, we need to realize that we are a sinner in need of redemption. But I'm not going to leave you there. Because not only are we totally depraved, God calls us unconditionally. Look at back in Acts chapter 9. Look at verses 3 to 6. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. What we can see in these verses is what we could call the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election. Saul was traveling to Damascus, and every intention of his heart was evil from his youth. He was determined to capture Christians. And you know what? He thought he was serving God. He genuinely thought that he was serving God. He thought salvation was about keeping the law. He thought salvation was about being a good Jew. And so as he was traveling, he had no doubt in his mind. In other words, Saul was not having a spiritual crisis. He was not questioning if his work, his life's work, was fulfilling. He's traveling there fully intent to destroy Christians. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was confident that he was doing the Lord's work. He was out to really to purge the earth of infidels. He was on a mission from God, or so he thought, until he saw the light. Let me just interject right here that Jesus did not look down from heaven and say to himself, "Hey, there's an intense guy, and he's willing to travel. I should make him a missionary." No, Jesus looked down and saw Saul's heart. He saw a vile and wretched sinner. And first he confronted him. And he confronted Saul really here in two different ways, with his glory and with his word. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And this light, it's not a lightning bolt. It's not a spotlight. Jesus wasn't holding a flashlight shining it on him. This is the Shekinah glory of God. It's the light that when God said, "Let there be light," this was the light that lit up creation. It is the light that will be the source of light in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the glory of God. This was a light that was so intense that it knocked him to the ground, not because he was worshiping, but because Christ's glory forced him into the dirt. Saul is seeing the glory of Christ, and where the glory of God is seen, the word of God is heard. God spoke creation into existence. What is seen is always designed to make way for what is to be heard. So we could put it this way. Natural revelation, the things that we can see around us, testify to the existence of a benevolent creator. But it also makes way for special revelation, God's word revealing to us who he is and what he has done. Revealing to us God's desires. Scripture puts it this way. Faith comes by hearing. This is the second way that Christ confronted Saul with his word. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This question here, this is not an icebreaker, right? The light did that. Being knocked to the ground broke any ice that would have been between Saul and God. This was a confronting of Saul's sin. Because up until this point, he had rejected Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah. This question here, it's really an accusation that threw everything in Saul's life and work into question. Why are you persecuting me? And I just want to make kind of a side note right here, a sidebar or whatever. Whenever God or Jesus specifically uses a name twice like this, It happens several times in Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament. Whenever he uses a name twice, that moment is generally intensely personal, emotional. And so he says to Moses at the burning bush, God says, "Moses, Moses," as he calls him. He says in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," because she didn't get it. He says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, "Simon, Simon," because his heart is broken. And he says here, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus really feels the pain at the persecution of his church, of his people. He really feels it. See, being in Christ, it doesn't mean simply that we will suffer for the sake of Christ. We will. But it's more than that. We will share in his sufferings. "Lo, I am with you always," Jesus promised. And so when we are being persecuted, when we are being opposed, Christ is being persecuted. Christ is being opposed, and he takes it personally. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, he said, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Before Saul could be made a saint, he had to be made a sinner. And not just any sinner, a great sinner who has personally offended Jesus Christ. Conviction of sin is the first step toward a saving conversion from sin. Saul was convicted of specific sin. This was not some kind of hypothetical, "Yeah, I know, I've done some bad things." This was specific. Saul had rejected Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. Saul was convicted of trying to destroy the very thing that Christ was building, his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Saul will not prevail against it. On the road to Damascus, still breathing threats and murder against the followers of the way, as the church is known at this point, Christ interrupts Saul's life, and he can only respond with, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" He answers the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" He answers that question with a question. And it's clear he isn't confused. You know, "Are you some guy in a tree? Are you some guy up on a hill shining a light at me?" It's clear that whoever is confronting Saul is a messenger from heaven. But who? He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This Jesus whom the apostles bore witness of. This Jesus whom Stephen cried out to in death in Saul's presence. This Jesus who was crucified." Saul knew this. "This Jesus who was buried." Saul knew that. "This Jesus whose followers have been proclaiming is risen." This Jesus whose disciples preach as having ascended to heaven. This Jesus is glorified with the Father, and Saul here can say nothing else. He can respond in no other way. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." From this moment on, he is a new man. He is a new creation. Listen to the Galatians 1 again. I read part of this earlier. I want to read the rest of it. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." This is unconditional election. God chooses us despite us. In this account, there's no argument. There's no altar call. I think Saul would laugh at the notion, "I have decided to follow Jesus." There's no deciding here by Saul. He didn't decide to follow Jesus. He had no choice. He was knocked down to the ground, blinded, confronted with his own sin, and then in verse 6, Jesus tells him to get up and go to the city where he'll be told what to do. He didn't have a choice, but I believe he didn't want a choice. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." When God knocked him to the ground, when Jesus' glory knocked him to the ground, told him who he was, revealed himself to Saul, in that moment, Saul says, "I count everything as loss. All of my former life, Pharisee of Pharisees, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That Saul was chosen, the fact that he was chosen, it drove him to worship. It drove him to praise. It drove him to preach. It drove him to witness. Probably the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, George Whitefield, he said, "The doctrines of our election and free justification of Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior." God unconditionally makes us His own. He didn't make Saul clean up his act. He just convicted him of his sin and saved him. He didn't say, now get up, brush yourself off, change your ways, and then you can be one of mine. He saved him, and everything changed. How irresistible is God's grace? How irresistible is God's grace? Look at verse 7. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." This was not a subjective, personal, kind of mystical experience for Saul. This was a real, concrete event in his life. I have no doubt that he could have given you the date and time of when this happened. I think this was permanently pressed in his brain. What these people witnessed, his companions, it left them speechless. They had no idea what was happening, but they had to understand that it was a major event. These guys were no dummies. They were devout Jews. It's likely that they were part of the temple guard. They were police officers escorting Saul to capture and bring bound Christians back to Jerusalem. And so Saul had witnessed this event, and he had witnesses to this event. He couldn't have gotten away with fabricating this. Look again just at verses 8 and 9. "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." I think the irony is rich here. Jesus came to give sight to the blind, and Saul is blinded. We're going to see in the coming verses in the next section, he's really able to see. He might be blind, but he has spiritual eyes for the first time, seeing who Jesus Christ really is. And so this temporary blindness, the result of seeing God's glory, this wasn't a judgment. Instead, I think what's happening here is that this appearance of Christ left a mark on Saul. I think it left a permanent mark on Saul. There are some indications that while Saul does regain his sight, he does, it says so down in the next passage. We'll look at that next week. But I believe he may have struggled with eyesight problems later in his ministry. I think as a reminder, Galatians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, he writes this. He says, "You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." He finishes his letter to the Galatians by talking about writing big letters with his own hand. There's a lot of debate as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. One of the theories, and I think it's possible, was that it was an eye condition. If you remember, he says that he prayed 3 times that God would remove that thorn. But God's response was what? "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." God's grace is sufficient, and it is irresistible. Here's the point. I believe that Saul was marked for life by this event, both physically and spiritually. And spiritually, he was marked for eternal life. Saul could respond in no other way than what we see here in verse 9. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's led like a child to Damascus by the hand. This Pharisee of Pharisees, this leader of the Pharisees, had exceeded expectations of all the other Pharisees for his age. He's being led like a child to the city where for 3 days he was broken. He was repentant. And then down in verse 11 will tell us that he was crying out to God in prayer. How depraved we are as sinners. And how unconditionally does God make us his own. And how irresistible is his grace. Saul could respond in no other way but to trust in his Savior. And some of you have been ambushed by God. Some of you think that you're okay, maybe. Maybe you're going about doing the Lord's work. That's what Saul thought he was doing. But then God stopped him dead in his tracks. And so we need to remember that whichever we are, if we've been ambushed, stopped dead in our own tracks, captured by God, blinded by His glory, or if we think we're okay going about doing the Lord's work, we need to remember that none is too lost. None of us are too far gone. None of us are too dead that Jesus can't save us. That Jesus can't save you. Saul was a very successful Jewish man. He was a go-getter, literally. And God knocked him to the ground, blinded him, made him like a child. How irresistible is God's grace? Let's pray. Lord, as we think of who we are, Lord, the law reveals that we are sinners. The law reveals that we are great sinners who have personally offended the Holy God. Reveals that in our hearts, that our hearts are wicked. And yet, in your grace, in your mercy, you have chosen us. Set us aside as your own. Called us to be your children. Transformed us, saved us. And so God, my prayer this morning is that if there are any here who need to trust in you, that you would save them. That for those of us who have trusted in you, that we would realize that you are in control and that our response is to consider everything else as rubbish compared to the surpassing love of Jesus Christ. That our response is to simply worship you.